Now then, I wonder how you are at setting priorities. I'm hopeless at setting priorities. You can ask Lindsay and she will tell you the truth of that. Even things like the ability to say no. Anyone good at saying no? If you are, I commend you. I'm very bad at it. And that doesn't need to be, you know, on big things. Everyday example that I'm sure some of you will have encountered. When you go to IKEA and you intend to buy, you know, two things and you just can't stop yourself. You can't say no to all the things around you and you end up with two trolley loads full of stuff. Priorities are quite difficult. And usually the thing that ends up getting crowded out of our priorities more than anything else is God. Whether that's time with God or time for God or giving to God or serving God or whatever it is. Because God is so often not our priority. When I talk about making God our priority, this whole thing is not about how can we fit God in here. It's not about making some space for God. It's not about fitting God into your life. It's about saying, I want God to have priority over me because I'm not equal with God. He's the creator and I'm the created being. I want God to have priority. Because you see, everyone has time to serve God. I guarantee it. Everyone has the money, everyone has enough money to give to God. It's true. Now, if you ask, do we have enough time and money to give to God and live the sort of lifestyles that we want to live, that's another question. And the answer may well be no. So that's where priorities come in. And usually, it's us that's the priority. And if there's anything left over, then we'll give it to God. So the possibility that I'm getting at here, and I know this may sound like a crazy or silly or even dangerous idea to some of you, the possibility is that you get to a point in your life where you are more concerned about pleasing God than you are about pleasing yourself. We're going to start a new series today. On a book which many of you won't have studied before. The book is in the Old Testament, and it's the book of the prophet Haggai. How many of you have studied the book of Haggai before? One or two? Yeah, you're doing better than I did. I certainly haven't looked at it before, but I'm really excited by what God has got to say through this. If you're not familiar with it, it would be worth your reading through this book during the week. And the good news is that it will take you all of about 5 minutes to do so. Because this is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's all of 38 verses long. Let me just say right at the beginning, for those of you who are regulars here and know what's happening in the church at the moment, you may well look at Haggai and think, Haggai is about a building project. So this must be about our building project. Now, I have to say, that was not why I originally chose to preach on this book. I think as a principle, it is quite dangerous to take prophecies and promises out of their original context in the Bible and try to apply them willy-nilly to other things. But is God going to speak to us through this about our building project? You tell me at the end of the series. As I said, the book of Haggai is really short, so if you're trying to find it, don't just flick through the pages of your Bible, or you'll miss it. Certainly in my NIV look, it's one open spread, that's it. So the best way of finding it is to go right to the beginning of your Bible and look at the contents page and find Haggai there. Or alternatively, you can go to the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, big chunky books, and work backwards from there. So the beginning of the New Testament is Matthew. And if you work backwards, you come to Malachi, and then Zechariah, and then Haggai. And if you get to Zephaniah, you've gone too far. So Haggai is between the Zs of Zechariah and Zephaniah. You're going to love this book, I promise you. Listen to the first verse. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. It's good, isn't it? Now, I'm guessing you're looking at that and thinking, what? Well, we'll read the rest of the chapter in a minute, but let me just explain what's going on first. The book of Haggai is set about 2,500 years ago in 520 BC. And in fact, all that business at the beginning of that verse about the day and the year and the month, normally you find that sort of thing in the Bible, and it's quite difficult to work out what it means. And all we can say usually is something like, you know, this must have been around 500 BC. This is one of the rare times, because we know exactly when King Darius reigned. So this is one of the rare times, and in fact it happens several times in this book, when we can say we know exactly when this happened. So this happens in 520 BC on August the 29th, which I think is quite cool. Now, that sounds like a long time ago. But remember, this is near the end of the Old Testament. So an awful lot has happened up until this point. So let's just rewind a bit further. In fact, let's rewind all the way, right back to the beginning of the world. In fact, I tell you what, let's go just a little bit beyond that as well. Let's go before the beginning of the world. Who's around? Who's there? God. God is there. In the beginning, God. God is. Before time, before space, before anything, God is. Because God is the creator of everything. God is God. And then God speaks, and the whole universe comes into being. He creates the world and the land and the sea and the plants and the birds and the animals, and it's all good. He's really good at this. And then God says, I need to create one more thing. People. People who are going to be intelligent. People who I can have a relationship with and love. And they can love me back and have a relationship with me. Even though I'm their creator. Even though I'm so far beyond them, it's hard even to imagine. So God creates human beings. And he says to them, look, I have made this beautiful world. And I've given you a really important job of looking after this world. And because I made it, and I made you, I know how this is going to work best. So here's what you need to do. But within a pretty short time, the people said, you know what? We don't want to be told what to do. We just want to do what we want. Which makes about as much sense as me filling up my new car with apple juice instead of petrol. The manufacturer says petrol, but you know, I'm not going to let them tell me what to do. And what a surprise, when they did that, instead of listening to their creator, it all went horribly wrong. And that kind of continued all through the story of the world. So when you read the Bible, you have this constantly repeating pattern of God saying to a group of people, look, I'm God, and I love you, and I made you, so I want you to live like this. And then the people say, actually, we'd rather do our own thing, thanks very much. Which, of course, means that it all goes wrong for those people. And then they cry out to God for help. And because God is loving and merciful and compassionate, he gives them another chance. And you have this cycle repeating again and again and again. And all through this in the Old Testament, God is revealing himself more and more and in different ways. And still people are deciding to ignore him or to make up their own gods. So after a while, he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start a nation. It will be my very own nation, my special people. And I'm going to grow it and bless it so much that all the other nations will say, oh, their God must be the real God. And I'm going to bless the whole world through them. And so he does. And he calls this nation Israel. And he does the most amazing things for them. But pretty soon they are on the same repeating pattern of saying, actually, we can't be doing with all this following God business. We would rather look after ourselves. And it all goes wrong, and they cry out to God, and so on. And then after a while, God's people say, hey, God, we want a king. All the other nations have got kings. We want a king too. And God says, but I'm your king. That's the point. You're my special people. I'm your king. I'm with you. But the Israelites say, now, we want a king who's a man. And God says, okay, guys, you're driving me crazy. This is all going to end in tears. But if you want a king, here's a king for you. And he gives them Saul, who's the first king of Israel. And he's a terrible king because he doesn't want to do what God tells him to do. He wants to do his own thing. Sound familiar? And so he ends up just being a dreadful king. Then comes King David, who actually loves God. And he's a great king, even though he's a murderer and an adulterer. But that's a story for another day. And then comes King Solomon. Now we're at 970 BC now. And God told Solomon that he wanted him to build a temple where God would symbolically live, where his glory and his holiness would be focused. So Solomon builds this magnificent temple in Jerusalem. And it was constructed of such incredible and expensive materials that people came from all over the ancient world to look at it. The Jews rightly regarded it as their greatest national treasure because this was the place where God dwelled with man, symbolically. And as such, it represented the heart and soul of the Old Testament religion. Then by the end of Solomon's reign, and then increasingly over the next 400 years, people began turning away from God again, more and more. They reject their creator in favor of idols, things that they themselves have created. It's that old pattern yet again. And so predictably, it all goes very horribly wrong for them. They're conquered by a succession of other nations, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, who cart off the Jews into captivity and totally destroy Jerusalem, including, most terribly of all for the Jews, the temple. Solomon's beautiful temple is totally destroyed. Now we're nearly up to date. The Jews are in exile, weeping for Jerusalem and calling out to God to save them again. So in 538, God raises up a new guy, King Cyrus of Persia, who has a very different outlook on foreign policy. And he lets the Jews return to their land under the leadership of a man called Zerubbabel, who, if you're paying attention, was the guy in that first verse of the book. A man called Zerubbabel, together with a high priest called Yeshua. Now, straight away, the returnees set about rebuilding the temple. And they relayed the foundations with great celebration. But then suddenly they started facing some active hostility from their neighbors, the Samaritans, who hated the Jews. And because of that constant opposition, the Jews stopped the rebuilding process and never got started again. Because after all, there was plenty of other work for them to do. They were trying to restart a whole nation from scratch. And so as the years passed, slowly but surely, Jerusalem comes to life again. Homes were built, stores opened, commerce established, fields planted, crops harvested, and life began to take on something of a normal pattern. There's only one problem. The temple still lay in ruins. Just the foundation, overgrown with weeds. Every time the Jews passed it, it stood as a silent reminder of their failure to take care of God's house and God's reputation. 16 years pass. Now we come to the summer of 520 BC. Enter Haggai, about whom we know nothing except what is in this book and a few verses in Ezra. And he comes along and says, guys, I've got a message for you from God. Okay? You followed that? I've left a few bits out. So you don't need to think, oh, it's all right, I don't need to read the Old Testament now. There was more. But broadly speaking, that's what's happened so far in the history of the universe. If you haven't already done so, would you turn to the beginning of Haggai? And I'll keep going in chapter 1. On August the 29th, on the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In other words, God is saying, you're making excuses. And I don't know about you, but I actually have got a lot of sympathy for those people in Jerusalem. Because I think I might have done exactly what they did. They had a huge task in front of them. They've been under constant threat from the Samaritans. And so they come up with all sorts of excuses. It's very easy to think of what they might have said. God wants us to take care of our own families, doesn't he? Or the job is too big. We'll never finish it. Or it's not our fault that it was all in ruins, so it's not our job. Or we need to pray about it some more. Or the time just isn't right. Or we'd really like to do this, but we're just too busy. It is always easy to make excuses when you don't really want to make God your priority. Verse 3, then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? Now please understand, there is nothing wrong with owning a nice home. This isn't an attack on riches or big houses. But it's wrong to own a nice home while God's house lies in ruins. It's a matter of not getting your priorities right. And so there is almost a note of sarcasm in what God is saying here. The time wasn't right to rebuild my house, but you knew that it was the right time to build yours, did you? You didn't hear a call to rebuild my house, but did you hear a call to rebuild yours? There was a double standard there, which actually exists to this day. We always want to make sure that we clearly hear a special calling from God to serve him in particular ways. And those callings are great. I mean, Nigel was talking earlier about a sense of calling to precept. A calling from God is great. But we always want to hear that calling to serve him. Surprisingly enough, we don't often look for the same call about whether we should do things for ourselves. You know, we don't often wait for a special call from God to watch TV or go out for a meal or play a round of golf. But if it's to serve him, then he better tell us everything first in complete detail of what we're going to do. What if we were praying, God, we want to be men and women who literally care for your house and your work and your kingdom more than we care about our stuff. And why would we think that way? Because he's the creator and we are the created beings. Thinking that way is the only way that makes sense. But if you're not sure about that, let's read on, because the next few verses are even more convincing. Verse 5. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. You know, you're doing all the logical, normal, right things. You're working hard, maybe you're earning lots of money, but somehow it just disappears. Anyone had that experience? I certainly have. You put together all these plans, but none of them are working out. Whatever you do, it just seems like it is all so empty and unsatisfying. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now, go up into the hills, bring down timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. While all of you are busy building your own fine houses. It's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. You know, there's something in the Western world in the 21st century that makes this a very hard message for us to hear, because we live in a culture that is all about democracy and equality and human rights, and those are great things. Don't misunderstand me. You know, those things have their roots in God's word, but actually they've started making it really hard for us to hear the truth that God is more important than us, that God is greater than us. If you were living 200 years ago and you said to a farmer, you need to do what the king tells you to do, you need to serve the king, he'd say, well, yeah, of course I do, because I'm just a farmer and he's the king. And we don't say that sort of thing now because we've got a much healthier attitude to equality. But then subconsciously we try to put God into the same category. And he's not. He's God. So God says to the people in Jerusalem, look, the fact that nothing is working for you is your own fault. You've been neglecting me. You've not made me your priority. So here's what you need to do. Climb up that mountain, start chopping down trees, and start building my house. Put your own needs aside and make me your priority. And then maybe you'll start seeing the blessings that I give to my people again. Look, this is such a basic message. There is nothing hard to understand here. It might be hard to do because we don't want to put God first, especially when it costs us the lifestyle that we want. But if we want to make any sense of our lives, if we want to be productive and successful and happy, there is only one way to do that. And that is to put God at the very center of your life. Not on the edge, not in the back seat, not even sitting beside you, but with him at the very center in control. I said earlier that I wanted you to read this book during the week. Actually, I want to challenge all of us to read this chapter every day this week. Just take a minute to read through these 15 verses in the first chapter and listen to what God is saying. We'll see next week what God does next. But let me just finish reading the chapter today, because I think this is so encouraging. This is really exciting. I wish my sermons were as effective as Haggai's one was here. Listen from verse 12. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Yeshua son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September the 21st of the second year of King Darius' reign. In other words, just 3 weeks later.